Good morning. Thank you for the woo, whoever did that. Oh, love that. Thank you. Appreciate that. Well, if I need a chance to meet you out in the lobby, my name's Harold. I'm the campus pastor here at the Grace Community Church Northwood campus. We're one of four campuses, one church, four locations, and good to have you guys here this morning. Well, if you're a college or a pro football fan, this is the time of year where coaches either get fired or they look for other opportunities, better opportunities, maybe think it's better, it actually is worse, I don't know. And then other coaches get hired on, and the thing just keeps going on and on. But we sometimes forget about the players, right? No matter who's coaching, the players are the ones who are out on the field. They're the ones putting in the hard work. They're the ones trying to secure the win. And just want to let you guys know that we as a church are looking for two assistant coaches. We're looking for a youth guy. Matt left in the fall, went back, kind of focusing on school. Josiah here last Sunday was his last Sunday, and so they're moving closer to Alona's parents and checking out some other opportunities. So somebody in the 8:30 service wanted me to say, make sure Josiah didn't get fired. You know, so just that everyone's like, oh, Harold, so good. Yeah, no, he was checking out other opportunities, and so we thank the Lord for them. But I just want to thank the players right now, the volunteers who are continuing on helping with our Fuse student ministry. Clark and Rachel are opening up their home until we can get a guy hired on. They're going to open up their home. And so all the Fuse students, 6th through 12th grade students, head over to Elmore and hang out with them at their house today, 5 o'clock. It'll be a good time there. And our music ministry, you know, who needs a leader after that, right? These guys, yeah, doing a great job. And so we met earlier this week just to make sure all our T's were crossed and I's dotted. And so I really appreciate them being able to help with that. I don't want to forget Rich and Corinna and Hagen and Annika helping with Fuse and then our band. And so really appreciate everybody pulling together, working together as a team, and giving us this morning a great opportunity to worship the Lord. Musically. Well, as I mentioned last week, I'll say it again that in our country, in this time of our country's history, a lot of people seem to be glomming on to Jesus and using Jesus to validate whatever their opinion is or whatever their political position is. And so it's really important. It's a good time for us to be going through the Gospel of Matthew because we're going to let Jesus tell us what he's all about, right? We're going to let Jesus tell us why he came and what it means to truly follow him. And believe me, it's as we go through this today, again, we're going to find out it's not what everybody seems to be thinking it is. Jesus has a different way. And so he told us back in Matthew chapter 4 what his purpose was, that he said that his message was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's talking about what it basically means to, one, how do you get to heaven, and two, once you've placed your faith in Christ, once you make that point of repentance. Repentance is basically, I'm going in this direction, and I'm going to turn. It means 180-degree turn. And so everybody thinks they're going to heaven or they're doing whatever they think they need to do to get to heaven. But in order to get to heaven, you have to repent. You have to return from that and turn to Jesus and trust him for your salvation. He does the work. He's the one who did the work on the cross and rising from the dead. And so he's saying you need to repent. That's how you get into heaven. And then once you're a citizen of heaven, how do you live now? Because it's a different way of living. And again, we've been talking about it up to this point. So in Matthew 1 through 4, we see that Jesus is confirmed as being God. He's God in the flesh. Especially at his baptism, we have God the Father speaking. We have God the Son, Jesus, being baptized. We have God the Holy Spirit who comes down on him like a dove. It's just confirming who Jesus is, that he is in fact God. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity were showing up in one place. And then you had Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus is describing, we just finished this up last week, he's describing for us the quality, the characteristics, the lifestyle, the choices that a person who is a disciple, or another way of putting that, an apprentice of Jesus, those who are citizens of heaven because they've placed their faith in Christ, how do they live? What's their life look like? And it's not like here's an option for for a disciple. No, this is what a disciple does. This is their heart attitude, and this is their life action. It's not, well, okay, I can pick and choose one or the other things. No, it's a full force following of Jesus. And then we had today in Matthew 8, Jesus is going to show the power of God as he meets the needs, both the physical and spiritual needs, of those that he comes in contact with and those who actually approach him. Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of heaven," or "theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so these are people who are poor in spirit. They're seeing Jesus as their only need, that he's the only one who can give them and work in their life the way they need him to be. So these are poor in spirit people, and they're going to experience the kingdom of heaven as Jesus works in their lives. So we're going to catch up with Jesus. He's coming down from the mount, the mountain, Sermon on the Mount. It says this: when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds, which we're going to find this to be true, large crowds followed him. And a leper. Now, when you're reading the Bible, it's always good to kind of slow down, and it's always kind of good to kind of, you know, maybe visualize a little bit. Okay, what's happening here? So what's happening here is there's a leper, not a leopard. Okay, this is a person with a skin disease called leprosy, okay? So I want to make sure. Some people are like, a leopard? Why would a leopard? And so he sees Jesus, and he starts yelling. Now, they're not telling us this. We just know this from the law of Moses. He's yelling, "Unclean, unclean," and the crowd is scrambling, all right? So a leper came to him and bowed down, same word that's used of the Magi when they bowed down to worship Jesus when he was a baby. So bowed down before him and said, now this is a present tense, which means he's repeating this over and over and over. As he's walking up to Jesus, yelling, "Unclean, unclean," people are parting, and then he's saying this over and over: "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." You can just gain from this the understanding that this guy is hurting. This guy needs Jesus to do something for him. And again, the point here is crowds and leprosy don't go together. So back then, leprosy was anything from psoriasis to what we would know as leprosy today. And leprosy is a skin or a nerve-deadening disease that attacks at the very tips of your body, so your fingers and toes, and it works its way up. And it causes a lack of feeling. And there could be rashes, there could be boils attached to it. But what happens is that a person will lose their feeling in their fingers and their toes, and they could then, as they're working and doing stuff, they could, you know, injure themselves. They wouldn't even know they've injured themselves. And then infection gets in, and they can't get the infection out, and pretty soon they're losing, fingers and toes. And it also has, because there's infection, there's also a smell that can come with this. It's not a good disease to have. And so whether it's psoriasis or leprosy, back then they didn't care. If you had a skin rash that was seen and wouldn't go away, whatever it might be, then you were kicked out of the city, you were kicked out of your house, and you had to go live out in the wilderness. If there's a bunch of people from the city who had it, then you guys could join up together and have this little encampment, but you couldn't be around people. If people showed up, you had to yell, "Unclean, unclean," so they would get away from you. They didn't want the disease. They wanted to stay away from these people who were unclean. If your family wanted to feed you, they'd have to go find some place, put it underneath a tree, some food. But they had lost everything. They had lost their families. They had lost their jobs. They had lost social interaction. They're Jewish. They lost opportunity to worship God. These people were poor in spirit. This guy was poor in spirit. He saw Jesus as his only hope. And so he came to Jesus despite the crowds, despite knowing he shouldn't be there. He comes to Jesus. And so no doubt Jesus, like everybody else, he probably took off running too, right? Because don't want to be around a guy with leprosy. Or not. Actually, Jesus, he stretches out his hand and he touches. That word actually means he grabs hold of him and saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus says to him, "See that you tell no one." And people say, well, why would he do that? And I think the best answer is Jesus was trying to get a message out, and he's showing that he's God by doing all the miracles, but everybody wants the miracles. You know, they want to be around the miracles, so there's just crowds upon crowds upon crowds upon crowds showing up because they want to see Jesus do something cool. But he doesn't want that. He wants to be able to get into people's lives and share this message of a relationship with him and eternity in heaven. The Gospel of Mark tells us that this guy disobeyed. So Jesus said, don't tell anybody. The Gospel of Mark says, oh, no, he went out and told everybody. He wanted everybody to know what Jesus had done for him, so much so that from that point forward, Jesus had to get out of the cities and just meet with people out in the wilderness where people could fit. Then he also said, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded. So the law of Moses said you have to do certain offering here once you've been cleansed as a testimony to them. So testimony to him, what's that? Well, we'll get to it here in a second. Everything that Jesus did here from the Jewish mindset was wrong, was reckless. It made him unclean. The fact that he didn't just look at the guy, he didn't just touch his, he actually picked his arm up and he's looking at his arm. He's looking to see, you know, how bad is it? But he wants to identify with this guy that, hey, I get it. I see what's going on. I hear what you're saying. And so he identifies with the guy. Listen, the religious leaders would never have done this. The religious leaders would have been with the crowd running away from this guy, but not Jesus. He identifies with this man's disease by touching it and then taking it away. But here's something that I think we forget about, and I think it's important to remember. It's something that actually just kind of hit me. I don't know, it was on Friday or Saturday when I was reading through it. Jesus didn't just heal this guy. He didn't just restore this man's physical health. He restored everything. He restored his relationship to his family. He could go home to his wife and kids. He could have a normal life with his wife and kids. He could get a job back. He could actually, again, he's Jewish, so he could go to the synagogue and worship God with his synagogue family. He could go to the temple once a year and do his sacrifices, which he couldn't do before. He's been restored to society. So it was more than just healing this guy's leprosy. And we have to understand that he bowed, he worshiped, and it's an indication that he gave his life to Jesus. That Jesus saved him. He gave him the spiritual cleansing in life that he needed. But then he tells this guy to go do this offering. And then it's a testimony to the religious leaders. What are you talking about here? Well, the fact that Jesus healed this guy of leprosy was proof that he was Messiah. And here's why that's the case. The rabbis, as they moved through the Old Testament and the years before Jesus showed up, the rabbis, the religious teachers of that day, they believed and they taught that there were three Messiah-level miracles that would take place. When the Messiah showed up, he'd be doing three things. He would heal people from leprosy, he would heal them from blindness, and he would raise them from the dead. No one had been healed of leprosy. This is one reason why they taught this. No one had ever been healed of leprosy through the Old Testament. Miriam was back before the law was ever confirmed, but since the law, no one had ever been healed of leprosy. And so they said that's one of the Messiah-level miracles. And then Jesus comes along, and after hundreds and hundreds of years of people with leprosy, Jesus heals this guy, as well as some other guys. And so this alone should have proven to the Jewish people, to the religious leaders, who, by the way, one commentator made this point, which I thought was kind of funny. Because nobody had ever been healed of leprosy, they didn't know how to restore a person who had leprosy, which meant they had to go back into their writings, the Old Testament writings, and find that section, you know, pull it out and go, oh, here's what we're supposed to do, which is another reminder that this is something special, that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, Jesus continues on his way into Capernaum. He's going to try to get into the city. And then this happens. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion, so a Roman soldier, one of the top Roman soldiers, came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. This has this idea of being physically and emotionally wrecked. He can't believe he got injured or however he became paralyzed. But you have to understand something. Back then, servants were like property. And so it's sad, and I get it, but just like if they had a lame donkey back then or a lame horse or a camel, they would have put it down. He's probably thinking, this centurion boss of mine, he may put me down. And I'm not joking. They're afraid that this could happen. What use is he to the centurion? Thank the Lord that this guy had a centurion boss who was, a good guy. And so Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to this other one, come, and he comes. And I say to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he's going to do a little teaching right now, and said to those who were following him, so all the Jewish people, primarily who were following him, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Ouch, right? This Roman soldier, this guy who represents the country that is oppressing Israel, that's controlling Israel, he has more faith than anybody else that Jesus has ever seen in Israel. Wow. That's a tough one. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. So Jesus is saying there's a bunch of non-Jewish people from all over the world, and they're going to place their faith in Jesus. Well, how do we know that? Because he says this, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were considered righteous by God. They had placed their faith in God's plan for salvation and his plans for Israel. And so they're going to be in heaven. They are in heaven, and these people are going to join them. But the sons of the kingdom, in other words, Jews, who knew about the kingdom since at the very beginning, but they didn't place their faith in Christ, will be cast out into outer darkness. And I just made this note here. He's talking about eternity in hell. And by the way, Jesus believes there's a real hell. I know within Christianity today, there's another round. This happens every 20 years or so. Another round of people who saying, no, there's no such thing as hell. Everybody goes to heaven. Not according to Jesus. So I think it's important that we hear what Jesus has to say, because after all, he's God. So in that place, hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in eternity. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. And so we have a centurion. He's demonstrating himself to be poor in spirit, right? He's realizing that Jesus is his only answer, the only one who can help him. But he's Roman. And yet Jesus is going to help out this Roman. This Roman guy shows up and asks a Jewish teacher for help. It's just, none of this is right. None of this works well, socially speaking. But he believed that Jesus just needed to say the word. He didn't have to be there. He didn't have to touch his paralyzed servant. And then Jesus used him as an example. That this kind of faith, it's this kind of faith. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what nationality is. This kind of faith gets you into heaven. Faith, not just faith for faith's sake. It's faith and faith in Jesus Christ and his ability to heal, not just physically, but spiritually. And there's going to be a bunch of non-Jewish people sitting in heaven. Many of us who have placed our faith in Christ will be there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But sadly, many Jews will not, because they didn't see Jesus as their Messiah. And then it's kind of interesting. Jesus, again, just reading what we read, Jesus didn't heal the guy with a touch. Jesus didn't even heal the guy with a word. He just said, oh, by the way, it's done. And so, again, Jesus is God, right? So he can do anything he wants to do, which is incredibly powerful. He just was, yeah, he's healed. He's good to go. Well, he's not finished yet. They get into Capernaum, and when Jesus came into Peter's home, which I was saying this at the other service, I don't know, this kind of humanizes Peter, he's got a home. So Peter, you know, he's a guy, a fisherman guy. He said, Jesus said, follow me. He left everything, which he left his home. But he's got a home, and then he's got a mother-in-law. Aw. He's like many of us. We have mothers-in-law, right? Anyways, but she's lying sick in bed with a fever. Apparently nobody asked them to heal her. Right? Peter didn't go, hey, could you help my mother-in-law? You know, probably because it's his mother-in-law. This is being recorded. Shh. No, I don't know. I don't know what happened here, but Jesus saw what needed to happen. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. Then when evening came, they brought, and this word here is an imperfect tense, which means one after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. You get the point? All right. A bunch of people kept coming to him, many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet 700 years before Jesus, talking about the suffering Messiah. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And so Jesus sees this need in the mother-in-law. He responds to her. Again, we're not told if somebody asked him or not, but obviously he saw. This time he touched her, and the fever left. She got up to serve him. Then people, of course, they're all kind of hanging out outside the house waiting for Jesus to do something, and people start showing up with people who need to be healed and demons cast out of them, and Jesus just one after another, nonstop, one after another after another. Another prediction fulfilled that the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to carry our griefs, he's going to carry our weaknesses, he's going to carry our diseases. And Jesus did this with one after another after another. They should have seen him for who he was, and that is the Messiah. Gospels. Mark, the Gospel of Mark kind of moves, you know, chronologically. Matthew doesn't quite do that all the time. And so we don't know if this next section happened when he walks out in the morning from Peter's house, or if it was sometime down the road. But whatever the case, Jesus is going to move, and he wants to get across the sea to the Gadarenes, it's called. And he makes his way to the boat. Two guys show up, and I think Luke says there's three, but Mark is talking, or Matthew's talking about these two. Two guys show up, and they're like, hey, we want to be part of your ministry team. And again, who wouldn't, right? I mean, imagine, if you can, just kind of put yourself back in that day. You see Jesus, and he's healing all these people. People come to him all messed up, and then they're walking away completely healed and doing great, and man, I'd love to be a part of that. I'd love to be part of that team. I don't have to lead it. Jesus can still lead it. But, man, for me to be able to hang with him, and people will, you know, maybe even want my attention. Like, hey, can you get me in good with Jesus? And, I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of that ministry? So they want Jesus to know that. And here's what they say. Now, again, possibly next day or another time, whatever. Jesus saw a crowd around him. Now, again, he's going to be moving out of the cities now because there's so many people. He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. A scribe, a religious leader. Jesus has finally done it. He's finally got the religious leaders to accept him. So now things are going to be great for him because, after all, the religious leaders are going to support him. And Jesus said to him, well, maybe this is the, Jesus, really? You want to say this? He says, well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man, now, he uses that term, and the religious leader, these guys knew their Old Testament. They actually had it wrong, but they knew their Old Testament. He knew, the religious leader knew, when he said Son of Man, Jesus was referring to Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, where it said the Son of Man came, and speaking of the Messiah. So once again, Jesus is saying, hello, I'm the Messiah, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another disciple, not one of the 12, just one of the people who are following him, said to him, Lord, before I commit to follow you, permit me to first go and bury my father. In other words, when my father dies, whenever that might be, then I'm going to follow you. All right? But Jesus said to him, follow me. In other words, right here, right now, day in, day out, make a commitment that no matter what happens in your life, you're going to follow me. You're going to, again, what does it mean to follow Jesus? It's to be his disciple, which means to be his apprentice, which means to do life the way he says to do it. And allow the dead or the spiritually dead to bury their own, the spiritually, physically dead. And so you might be thinking to yourself, what's Jesus doing here? He wants followers. No one is going to follow him under those requirements. You make that what it means to follow Jesus? This is not the way to win friends and influence people. This is not the way to recruit people to be a part of a ministry team. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is not about having more and more people following him as much as he is about having those people obey him to experience the life that he wants for them to experience. What he's doing here when it comes to the scribe, well, both of them, he's challenging them to count the cost. This isn't a fad thing. This isn't a road show. This isn't some sort of circus. This is not some things where we just go around and make everybody feel good and heal all their problems. And it's not that at all. There's something more serious going on here. There's something that we need to be more committed to. And so to the scribe, he says about the foxes don't have holes and birds don't have nests and the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. What is he saying with that? He's saying that following Jesus is prioritizing the gospel mission over possessions or over comfort. The priority that Jesus had was not about hotel was he going to stay in that night or what version or model of a donkey he was going to ride that day or what kind of clothes he wore or what kind of food that he could get in a day. No, his mind, and he wanted those who were his disciples, their minds to be focused on, no, it's about the mission. We sacrifice for the mission. It's not about building up an earthly kingdom full of stuff. It's about building up a heavenly kingdom full of people, getting more and more people right with God in heaven. And I get it that a lot of people, even those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, I get it that they will disagree with this. And their lives will show that they disagree with this. But I just want to remind you what Jesus said back in Matthew 7, towards the end. Last week, hopefully you listened to the message because it was sparse with all that cold and snow and everything. So I'd go back. Matthew 7, Jesus said, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father. Only those here who say, no, the mission is what's the most important. I'm going to prioritize the mission. I'm not here about getting more stuff on this earth. I'm here about using whatever God gives me, all that I have that he's given me, to see people come to faith in Christ. But it's not just the gospel mission and increasing the population, not about building up the kingdom. It's also about obedience. Obedience ahead of our closest relationships. That's a hard one. It's Jesus before your parents. It's Jesus before your kids. It's Jesus before your siblings. It's Jesus before anyone else that we may think has some authority in our lives. It's Jesus is our authority. And what he's doing here, he for us, it's a compare and contrast, right? He just told the disciples back in Matthew 4, follow me. And what did they do? They dropped everything. And James and John dropped their dad. I mean, they weren't holding him, but he was there working with them. And they said, Dad, we're following Jesus. Left the business to him. And some of us may be thinking, like, why would he do that? Why would he be so harsh? Well, I just want to remind us of a couple things. Number one, remember when it comes, Jesus saying this, when it comes to following Jesus, it's a heart attitude. And so our heart has to be, Jesus, whatever you want, however you want me to do it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to do life the way you say to do it. Again, that's what an apprentice would do. It's It's what a disciple would do. But it's also this. It's realizing that God loves those people in our lives who we hold as an important relationship. He loves them more than you and I could ever love them. He cares about them more than you and I could ever care about them. And he also says how we do life will drastically impact their perception of who God is. And if we're going to be obedient to Jesus Christ, they're going to see, well, that's what a person who's obedient to Jesus Christ is. And who are we to say that that won't impact them and draw them to Jesus? Who are we to say, no, God, I know a better way of drawing my family or my friends or my coworkers to you. And so I'm not going to obey you in this area or that area because I think I'll do a better job. Who are we to say that? He loves them more than we could ever. And so we have to trust him. We have to do life the way he wants us to do it and let him work in the hearts of those around us. Well, with that, Jesus gets into the boat and his disciples follow him. So Jesus, they're the fishermen, but they don't get in first. Jesus goes in, then they follow him. Kind of neat little thing, no? He said, follow me. They follow. Okay. Two of you thought that was good. So when he got in the boat, his disciples followed him. So they're going from Capernaum down here to the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, depending on which gospel you're talking about. Same area. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. And so, you know, as I'm thinking here, any storms going on in your life, any place where things feel like it's just crashing over and you're about to drown in whatever is going on in your life. But Jesus himself was asleep, which again, you got to picture that. This is a crazy storm going on. The fishermen are even scared. And they've been out on the sea, you know, most of their lives, and yet Jesus is asleep. I just love that. But again, we may think that, you know, Jesus is asleep in our lives and we're going through what we're going through. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Now, are they really perishing? Would they perish? Probably not. Why? Because Jesus is in the boat, right? Jesus is there. They don't have to worry about it, but they're still kind of figuring this Jesus guy out and, you know, what can he do and what can he do? And so they're a little freaked out and they wake him up. And so he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And so, again, the fishermen in this group, the four guys that are fishermen, even they're scared. So this has got to be a pretty bad storm. They think they're going to lose their lives. But then Jesus, God, he's obviously not afraid of a storm. He's sleeping. It's kind of how God is when it comes to storms. Whether actual storms or storms that we have in our lives, they don't scare God. You know, he can handle them. And then he says, you have little faith. And a lot of times we'll look at that and, you know, Jesus kind of slapped him on the wrist by saying it, you have little faith. But here's the positive side. You know me, Mr. Positive. So the positive side is, yeah, but they had faith. Not just faith in anything. Not faith in their abilities to row. They had faith in Jesus. Enough to go wake them up. Hey, our perception of this is that we're going to die. So let's see what Jesus can do about it. He's just, you know, freed people of demons. He's, you know, got the fever out of Peter's mother-in-law. He's got the leprosy off this guy. Maybe he can help us. And Jesus gets up, he calms the storm, and he teaches a lesson. What's the lesson? That God can handle storms. That God's able to go into life. And though we may think he's not paying attention because he's asleep in our lives somewhere, God can handle the storms in our lives. The things that we don't know what's going on and we're unsure what the future's going to hold. He can do that. He can do physical storms. He can do these emotional storms that we have. Well, with the storm calmed, now they can continue to their destination. They finally get there. And it doesn't get any better. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. That Jesus wasn't coming out of the tombs. The two men who were demon-possessed. So they lived in a cemetery. We're going to find out here. One of the reasons why is because they were too violent to live around other people. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. In other words, no one would dare go by that, because if they went by, those guys might jump out and they might attack them and, you know, do something to them. But not Jesus. You know, Jesus goes right to those guys. Again, they're probably shocked. But then the next thing here, we'll see that the demons recognize Jesus as God. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" That's saying it. Jesus is God. That's a Jewish way of saying that Jesus is God. Torment us before it's time. So now even the demons know that there's a place called hell. That's what they're talking about there. And so they know what their end is. And so they're wondering, okay, you're going to send us there now, or what's happening here? So they come up with a plan. Now, a couple things here before I continue on. I'm going to tell you right off the bat, I have no clue why the demon said, "Can we go into the swine, into the pig?" I have no clue. You read this, you have commentators, guys who have studied and studied this, they come up with, you know, idea here and there, but really, nobody really knows why this is happening, but it does happen. The second thing is, I want to be real clear because I wasn't in the first service, the men do not turn into pigs. Okay, the demons are going to be cast or allowed to go into the pigs, but the men do not become pigs. A couple guys afterwards, service came in like, "Wait, did you say the men became pigs?" No. Anyways, all right, so we got that clear. Everybody with me? All right, here we go. So now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. Swine, pigs, right? The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine, into the pigs." I don't know why. And he said to them, "Go." And they came out, so the demons came out of the men, I'm sure clear, and went into the swine, into the pigs. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished into the waters. Again, we're not sure why. What we do know is it's definitely confirmed that the demons left the men and went into the pigs, right? Because they're the ones who sent the pigs squealing all the way down into the water. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And I wrote here, sure, all the townspeople came out and like, "Whoa, Jesus, you're awesome. You saved these guys. They can join us back in society. Who cares about the pigs? It's about these guys." Or not. "And behold, the whole city came up to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region." So I guess the pigs were more important than the two guys getting their lives back. And so the disciples had just asked, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And the demons answered the question, "Who is he? He's the Son of God. He's God. He can do all things. He has authority over all things." Another interesting thing, Jesus walked, Jesus, God in the flesh, but he's in the flesh. He walks up on these guys, and the demons recognize him. They look past his flesh, and they recognize him as their creator. This is God. This is the one that we rebelled from centuries earlier. These guys, they were poor in spirit. They didn't even know it, maybe. You know, I don't know how much of the guys were interacting at this point, how much was the demons interacting, but Jesus was these men's only hope. And then Jesus frees them. But again, doesn't just free them of the demons, he restores their life back to them. They get to go back to their families. They get to go back to their jobs. They get to go back to society. But the townspeople, they just ask Jesus to leave. And I think it's a good reminder for us that not everybody likes the changes, even the dramatic changes that happens in people's lives. Not everybody's going to want Jesus in their personal life. Not everybody's going to want Jesus around them That means us being like Jesus wants us to be. And we have to just realize that, be okay with that. It's sad, but it's true. So what are some takeaways for today? I just got a couple of them. There's a lot going on in here, and you might pull out some other ones for yourself, but here's a couple to consider. First one is Jesus. He's got authority over physical dimension, the spiritual dimension. He's got full authority over the physical, emotional, spiritual storms of life. He's got full authority over life's priorities. Again, it's not one of these things where Jesus is saying, hey, you know, take your best ideas and match it with my best ideas and go forward. No, no. None of our ideas are good. It's all God's. Take God's way. Jesus' path, right? We talked about back in Matthew 7. And he has full authority, absolute authority over our eternity, over heaven and hell, where we spend heaven or where we spend eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And because he has absolute authority, he is our only hope. He's our only hope for this life. He's our only hope for our next life. And I get it that God, through his grace, allows people to live successful lives here on earth. And then, unfortunately, if they haven't placed their faith in Christ, they spend eternity in heaven. But Jesus, God, it's working again. All right, man. Is our only hope. Only Jesus brings true fulfillment to this life. I get it. Everybody has an idea of what brings fulfillment, what brings confidence, what brings contentment. Everybody says this, they've got something, and everybody's chasing it, and nobody is. Why? Because only Jesus, a relationship with him and a life lived for him, brings fulfillment. And of course, only Jesus brings salvation from sin and hell. I talk to people all the time and done it over the years, where they'll come into my office, they haven't placed their faith in Christ, they come into my office, they got a life issue going on, you know, just a lot of stuff going on. And so they want to kind of, hey, you know, maybe I'll try this way. I've tried a bunch of other stuff, but we have talked to this religious guy, and see what he thinks. And so they'll share what's going on, and then I'll just stop when they're done. I'll be okay. Well, if you want to do this right, the first step is you giving your life to Christ. That's where it all starts. That placing your faith in Christ, saying, God, please forgive me my sin. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to be an apprentice of Jesus. I want to be a citizen of heaven. I want to go there when I die. Please forgive me my sin. God forgives us. He places God the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's the key. Because God the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to help us understand what Scripture says. He's going to help us understand and give us perspective on what our life is, the decisions that we need to make. And then, boom. Things, dominoes start falling, God starts moving, and he doesn't just free us of those situations, he restores everything. He can restore relationships. He can just get us thinking the way he wants us to be thinking, and it just lays things out. I'm not saying life's going to be perfect, because life's not perfect. There's storms. God uses storms. We have to let him use them. But we get to know who he is. We get to trust him more and more. And then when we die, we get to spend eternity with them, which is an awesome thing. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll close in prayer, and then I'll let you get back out into the cold. Whenever you're ready, you can kind of hang out and warm up still, do jumping jacks, and then head on out. Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity to go through your word, these words and actions of Jesus. Thank you for bringing clarity. I pray that it has been clear. Lord, if there's somebody who doesn't know you, your Holy Spirit is the one who does the work in a person's life, and so I ask that you would help that person to simply give their life over to you, to bow down before you, as it were, like these did, and ask you to forgive them of their sins and trust you to be a disciple of yours. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity to worship. In Christ's name, amen. Have a great rest of the week and represent Christ well.